Well, please keep your Bibles open at that very brief passage from the Gospel of Matthew. We've been singing a lot about our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. That was another theme that was threaded through the hymns and songs that we've sung together so far, and very obviously in the first reading from 1 John. And that is the context in which we look together at this issue of discipleship. I'm going to use the clicker this morning, which is not normally the case, but hopefully everything will go according to plan. This time it's working for me. Normally it short circuits or something and doesn't behave, so hopefully it will behave this morning. But I want to introduce you to a man called Simeon the Stylite. He lived between the years 390 and 459 AD. He was the son of a shepherd. He was born in a place called Sis, which is now in modern Turkey. At that time, Sis was in the eastern province of the Roman Empire. Now, Simeon developed a real zeal for the Christian faith when he was a young man. He was 13 years of age when he heard a lecture on the Beatitudes, that beginning section of the Sermon on the Mount. And from that point, he took his Christian faith very seriously. Among other things, he subjected himself to ever-increasing forms of bodily discipline from an early age, especially fasting. He entered a monastery at the age of 16. He was eventually asked to leave the monastery because he was too zealous, he was too rigorous in his devotions. So he went away and he shut himself up in a hut for 1.5 years. And there he passed the whole of the season of Lent, 40 days and 40 nights, without eating or drinking. And when he emerged from his hut, this achievement was hailed as a miracle. After that incident, he sought a rocky place on a mountainside so that he could be alone with God. And he forced himself to remain a prisoner within a narrow space that was 60 feet in diameter. But by this time, he had a reputation for holiness and wisdom. So people, crowds of pilgrims, started to invade his space, literally. They came within his 60-foot circle. And they were coming to ask him to pray for them and to ask him for wisdom. But this sort of crowding of people just didn't leave enough time for his own personal, rigid and austere devotions. So that led him to adopt an entirely new and innovative way of life. Now, I don't know whether you can see that or not, but Simeon is famous for living on top of a pillar. He found a pillar initially, which survived among ruins, and decided that he would live on that pillar. And his rationale was that since he couldn't escape from the world horizontally, he would escape from the world vertically. He would probably have had lots of fun with skyscrapers and the like today. His initial pillar was 4 meters tall. Eventually, he ended up on a pillar 15 meters off the ground. And local villagers, this is what you can see here, would come and they would bring him food, and others would come in pilgrimage to see his devotion to God. When his mom died, they brought her body to the bottom of the pillar so that he could pay his final respects. He didn't come off the pillar even for that. And after spending 37 years on one pillar and another, Simeon died on the 2nd of September, 459. Now, what are you thinking? How are you reacting to the story of this man's life? Let's be honest, if you came across someone who lived like this, who thought like this today, you would probably think they were one sandwich short of a picnic, wouldn't you? They were a bit of a fruit loop. There was something not right. They needed professional help. However, let me ask you this. Who would be more likely to respond to Jesus' call to self-sacrificial service? Simeon? Or us? Who would be more likely to immediately respond to the call to follow Jesus Christ and everything it entailed? Simeon or us. On the other hand, think of it this way. Who would be more likely to put caveats or conditions on following Jesus? Simeon or us? Who would be more likely to make excuses for not following Jesus, for not obeying Jesus, for not standing true to him? Simeon or us? I think we all know the answer to that, don't we? And part of the reason for that is that all of us here this morning are so easily influenced by the values and the attitudes and the expectations of the world around us. Our culture is marked by many, many competing and contradictory values. We all know that there is no such a thing as commonly held British values. There cannot be. Just think of it for a moment. Scots, English, Welsh, Irish, we're all different. We all think differently. There are different cultures. We all speak the English language differently. Never mind the different religions that are represented throughout our nation. Now that said, many, many people, the majority of people today in our world, in our city, unconsciously, and for the most part unthinkingly, assume the values of the surrounding culture. And that includes us as Christians. Someone has helpfully identified defined the governing ideology of our day as this. We are autonomous selves, entitled to self-actualize in order to achieve authenticity. Now, there are lots of big words in there, but it summarizes the spirit of the world in which we live, the culture that surrounds us, the air that we breathe. Note the key words, autonomous, entitled. It's all about me, about my wants, my values, my comforts, my identity. I want my rights, but I'm not willing to take the responsibilities that come with those rights. And I'm certainly not willing to look out for you or be responsible for you in any way. I am entitled to be given whatever I want or feel that I need. And if you don't give it to me, I'll no platform you, or I will seek a safe space where I don't have to hear you or listen to your point of view. This dominant and aggressive individualism cuts right across the grain of the Christian faith, which is not about loving self. It's about loving God and loving our neighbors. It's not about being served. It's about serving others sacrificially. It's not about preserving my independence from the rest of society, but about committing to love my neighbor as myself. And that's why the Apostle Paul says to us, look, do not be conformed to the spirit of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And it's because of our failure to be transformed to the degree that we should be that we say things like this. Well, Jesus, of course I'd give more to the Lord's work, but first I need to get my personal finances in order. Or, well, of course I would join a growth group and attend church more regularly, but I will when things are not as busy in my life. Or, well, Lord, I'll start obeying your command to offer my body as a living sacrifice, but I'm young. And I just want to have fun, and I'm not hurting anyone in what I'm doing. And these are, if we're not careful, just excuses. Excuses, more excuses. What's your excuse? What's my excuse? Let's be honest this morning. It is hard to be a follower of Jesus Christ in our day and age. It is harder today than many people realize, and that's why it's so important that we count the cost of discipleship. Now, before we get to the details of the passage, I should explain what discipleship and being a disciple means. The word disciple means follower. So a psychiatrist may be called a disciple of Freud if she follows Sigmund Freud's theories and methods. Or a guitarist might be called a disciple of Eric Clapton or B.B. King or C6 Steve or whatever if he imitates his playing style. And of course, you know all those great players of the electric guitar, and you should be able to identify them just by listening to them play. I used to be able to do that when I was a young man. But the word disciple is also used in the Bible as a synonym for Christian. It means to be a follower, to be a student. So when we talk about Christians being disciples, we're identifying them as followers of Jesus Christ, as students of his life and teachings. But you know, there's something more than that. The word also has this idea of imitation. So disciples of Jesus Christ are those who are seeking not just to understand Christianity intellectually, but those who are seeking to be like Jesus. Wasn't it interesting when Sarah was sharing her work-life balance and how all that works for her? What's her primary concern? That she would be able to live like Jesus, to be like him in her daily callings. That's true of every disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called to be people who model our lives after his, who are walking according to the example that he gave us. But of course, as we know, that isn't easy. Last week we saw how the centurion was very clear about the identity of Jesus. He recognized that Jesus was God. And as we begin our passage today, it seems that this man wasn't alone. As Jesus taught, as he performed miracle after miracle, many people started to follow him. So we're going to look in these few verses at the stories of two men. And from them we want to learn about what it cost to truly follow Jesus. Now I'll give you a bit of a heads up and a plot spoiler. Following Jesus means wholehearted, whole life commitment to him. So, let's look at the first man in our story this morning. And here we see that following Jesus won't boost your earthly credentials, verses 18 to 20. It won't get you any street cred. Many people were coming for healing to Jesus in a town called Capernaum. And we're told that great numbers are gathering, but then Matthew tells us at verse 18, "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side." Now when Matthew uses the word "saw" here, he doesn't mean that Jesus just sort of glanced at them and noticed they were there. It means that he looked very carefully at the crowd that was gathering. He weighed the situation. He evaluated what was happening. And then he said, "Okay, let's go. Let's go over to the other side." Now the question is, why did Jesus do that? Now some have suggested, well, he was tired. After all, he'd been giving of himself over and over again. He'd been teaching. He'd been healing. He was simply tired, and he needed to get away from it all, away from the crowds, for some rest and relaxation. Now that might well be true, but I think there's more to it than that. You see, one of the things that we need to learn about Jesus, and we find it as we read through the Gospels, is that Jesus was never ever interested in numbers for numbers' sake. He continually sought true followers rather than hangers-on. And on more than one occasion, he tested his audience to sort the truly committed from the rest. Remember the occasion when he was in Jerusalem at Passover. During the feast, John tells us, many people began to believe in his name when they saw the miracles, the signs that he did. But then John says this, "But Jesus, on his part, didn't entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." You see, when it comes to his followers, Jesus isn't so much after quantity, but quality of commitment. He wants followers who will lean on him completely. He wants followers who will humbly rely on him and his grace alone. He wants followers who are willing to put their whole security and credibility on the line for him and not on their status in this world. People who are not like the man we find here in verse 19. See what he says? A scribe came up, said to Jesus, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go." Now, in the culture that Jesus lived in, a scribe was a very important man, very significant. He was a scholar. He was highly educated. He was skilled in studying and teaching the Jewish law given through Moses. And we can well imagine the disciples who were listening to this conversation thinking, well, wow, wouldn't it be great if a man like this, a scribe, a man of his stature, committed to following Jesus? And on the face of it, his offer seems to be pretty good. Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. Wow, just think of the kudos for Jesus. Think of the clout that having this guy on his side would bring to his cause. And it comes as a bit of a surprise then when Jesus, instead of saying, oh, thank you so much, instead of being impressed by the offer, effectively discourages the man. Look what he says. Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now think about what Jesus says here. He says to this probably wealthy, well-educated individual, he says, look, I'm on the poverty line. I don't have assets. I don't have any material security. I don't have a home. I don't have the means to provide the bare necessities of life. Even the foxes and the birds are better provided for than I am, says Jesus. Now, that was probably the case for most itinerant rabbis in Jesus' day. But notice how Jesus describes himself. And this is the first time this happens in Matthew's gospel. He describes himself as the Son of Man. And the scribe, as a scribe, would have been very familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. And he would have understood that that term particularly talks about the Messiah. He was familiar with that thought. And like many teachers of his day, he believed that the coming of the Messiah would usher in a time of unprecedented blessing and prosperity for the nation of Israel. That the Messiah would come and establish an earthly kingdom. A kingdom that would see the rule of Rome brought to an end and a return to the glory days of King David and King Solomon. And this teacher, having witnessed all these signs and miracles, had come to believe that Jesus was the promised Messiah. But you see, his motive, his heart, his understanding even of Jesus' kingdom was all wrong. You see, he wanted to be on the inside track when Jesus ascended to an earthly throne. He wanted to be as close to possible to the future center of power and influence in Israel. In effect, he said, "Teacher, I know who you are. I know the glorious kingdom that you're destined to receive. So I will follow you wherever you go. I'll follow you to boost my credentials and my status in this world." But you see, Jesus talks about poverty, doesn't he? And foxes and birds. And in a sense, Jesus is saying to him, look, mate, friend, suffering comes with following me. Suffering comes before glory. The cross must come before the crown. Listen to how Luke records it in Luke 17, in verses 24 and 25. Jesus says this, "For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man," there's that favorite term that he used to describe himself, "be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." You see what's going on? The scribe was looking to Jesus as the fast track to earthly glory, to the glories of an earthly kingdom. But Jesus is saying to him, look, no. Following me is not about worldly comfort. It's not about worldly credentials. The cross must come before the crown. In other words, this man hadn't counted the cost of following Jesus. He wanted recognition and status. He wasn't interested in following in Jesus' footsteps through suffering, hardship, or persecution. If you like, he wanted to enjoy the treasures of the king here and now, but didn't want to follow in the footsteps of the suffering servant. Does that sound familiar? One of the blessings of our present secular domination of our society is that the Church of Jesus Christ is being purified. And what I mean by that is that fair-weather Christians, nominal Christians, when the heat is on, when the culture challenges them, are not prepared to stand up for Jesus in the way that his true disciples are. Some folks are even taught today that following Jesus will lead to financial and material blessings. Others expect that following Jesus will mean they won't have as many trials and tribulations in life, when in fact it seems that the opposite is more likely. And you see, eventually those with those kind of worldly expectations quickly become disillusioned, quickly fall away. Remember, it was Jesus himself who said this, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." On another occasion, he said to the 12 disciples, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. In the world, you will have trouble." Following Jesus isn't easy. It's not the path to global adulation. It's not going to add to your street cred. It won't guarantee worldly comforts or a pain-free life. That's what we learn from the first man in our story, from the scribe. But it gets more challenging as we look at our next man in the story, verses 21 and 22. Following Jesus, you see, following Jesus trumps all other responsibilities. I'll say that again. Following Jesus trumps, that's an unfortunate choice of word, I know, today. I looked at other synonyms, but I couldn't get one that was so neat. Jesus trumps all other responsibilities. You'll remember it, if nothing else. Now, it's going to get interesting, but bear with me. Verse 21, Matthew says, "Another of the disciples said to him, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.'" Now, commentators disagree over exactly what the man's comment means here. Some suggest that this man's father had just died and that he needed to go and bury him. Now, I think that's unlikely that he would have a conversation with Jesus. If that was the case, he would have simply gone and done that. Others have suggested that his father was sick and was in the process of dying or near death, and that he needed to steer nearby and care for him until he actually died. Now, that's possible. But others suggest that he's talking about his duty as a son to his aging parents, in which case following Jesus would mean severing those home ties and not fulfilling those duties. And I think that's most likely what he's suggesting here. Now, the obligation to care for our parents and loved ones is an important one. For Jewish people, it was a solemn duty. And I think our Western culture is the poorer for the loss of this kind of family duty and care. So on the surface, the butt that the man raises is a noble concern. After all, isn't it reasonable to be released from the demands of discipleship to honor family needs? But notice, Jesus doesn't accept that as an excuse. He doesn't accept it. And he says instead something that on first hearing seems pure cruel and insensitive. Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Verse 22. All right, let's pause for a minute. I want you to notice a few things here. First of all, in verse 21, the man's referred to as another of his disciples. In other words, this person has already made the commitment to follow Jesus. Secondly, notice, Jesus' command to follow me is in the present tense. In other words, Jesus says to him, look, I want you to keep on following me. Now, that suggests to us that the man was thinking, okay, well, I'm going to stop following Jesus so that I can care for my family. Instead of saying, okay, I'm going to care for my father while continuing to follow Jesus. You see the difference? And then thirdly, the man used a key word that reveals the nature of his problem, and that word is first. Lord, first, or let me first go and bury my father. So you see, here we have a man who has already begun to follow Jesus, but something else has become a greater priority in his life. Caring for his parents. In other words, he's got his priorities wrong. The man had begun to follow Jesus, but he hadn't realized that following Jesus meant placing his call and his priorities above all others. He didn't realize that Jesus trumps everything, including family. Now, I know what you're thinking. Why, this is hard. In fact, it sounds a bit cultish, doesn't it? Do you mean to say that following Jesus means I shouldn't care for my dying parent, or my sick child, or my poorly neighbor, even? Well, no, I'm not saying that. And Jesus doesn't mean that either. But for most of us, our call to follow Jesus will not mean forsaking family ties and responsibilities. But we do have brothers and sisters in Christ who, because of their ethnic or religious background, do have to make that painful choice in our world today. I heard recently about a young Muslim woman who began to follow Jesus. But after a year or two, she went back to her old religion and her own family. And her comment was this: it was just too lonely. So when we pray for the conversion of people from other religions, we have little idea of the cost of discipleship for them. And that brings it right back to us, doesn't it? We've been singing this morning about our love for Jesus Christ. Is he your greatest love? Is he to you the altogether lovely one? Is he first on your list of priorities? Yesterday, this room was very different to today. We celebrated the wedding of Brad and Joe. And one of the things that struck me during the speeches, you know, speeches are a mixed bag, aren't they, at weddings? You get some brilliant ones, you get some less brilliant ones. And, you know, but one thing that struck me that came through was that the groom turned to his wife and he said to her, more or less in these words, I love you more than anything in the world, but I love Jesus more. I love you more than anything in the world, but I love Jesus more. Isn't that the way it should be? Is Jesus the Lord of your life? That's how disciples address Jesus. Lord, you are the one who rules me. You're the one who saved me. You're the one who will keep me. You're the one who provides all that I need. I love you with all of my heart. And because of that, I am able to love those you entrust to my care. My friends, my relations, my family, my neighbors. John Wesley wrote a covenant prayer. And I think it's important that we, as Christians, learn from other traditions about spiritual things and how to praise and honor God in different ways. This is a prayer that many Methodists would say at the beginning of a year. And it's all about commitment to Jesus. He says this, I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Place me with whom you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be put to work for you or set aside for you, praised for you or criticized for you. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and fully surrender all things to your glory and service. And now, O wonderful and holy God, creator, redeemer, and sustainer, you are mine and I am yours. So be it. And the covenant which I have made on earth, let it also be made, let it be sealed in heaven. Amen. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the treasures of sin I resign. Is that how we feel about Jesus? Is that what motivates our lives and discipleship? Or does the idol of family, or work and career, or comfort cause us to pull back, to dilute our commitment to Jesus? Is your life partner more important to you than Jesus is? Chris Evans was interviewing Bishop John Sentamu on Radio 2 one morning. And Chris Evans said to him, you know, my wife is my everything. And John Sentamu said, that's a terrible weight for any human being to bear. Because we all disappoint one another. We're all frail, fallen human beings. Our love ebbs and flows, even for our nearest and dearest. Is your life partner more important to you than Jesus? You see, it costs to follow Jesus, but it's worth it. And the closer we are to him, the more of his love we experience in our hearts, the more his Spirit fills our hearts to overflowing, the more we delight in his amazing grace to us, the more we are able to love those around us, to love those that God has brought into our circles of influence and our circles of friends and all of the rest of us. You see, it's Jesus first, and then everything else falls into place. And let's be honest, it's really hard to live that way, isn't it? My tendency to want comfort and convenience rather than doing what I know Jesus wants me to do. That's my struggle. I love chocolate. I love big leather chairs and TV and all those things that would draw me away from what I know Jesus is calling me to do at that moment. How much do you love Jesus? We're called to do that with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we know we all fall far short, but his love is kindled in our hearts by his Spirit. And he'll grow that love as we seek to follow him faithfully day by day. Let me pray, and then we'll sing in closing. Father, all the ultimate and most precious things in this world are bound up in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that when we have him as our beloved, and when we are loved by him, nothing can separate us from you. We thank you that all earthly treasure pales by comparison to Jesus. And yet we thank you that as we love him, as we seek to follow him, as we seek to put him first in our lives, we are able then to love this world in which you've placed us as we should, and to love our families and our friends and our neighbors as we should. Please, Father, help us to understand that through your Spirit, that it's not the negative thing that people in the world would say, putting Jesus first is wrong. No, we believe that putting Jesus first is right. For all other things, follow him. And we thank you that it's through him that we know what true life is, that it's through him that we know what true love is, that it's through him that we as human beings flourish as you intended us to. So we pray that you would help us to grow in our love for Jesus, to count the cost of being a disciple, and to trust you for the outcome as we follow you day by day. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory alone. Amen. Our closing hymn is a prayer. O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Be thou forever near me, my master and my friend.